Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for just a blessing that you send. I pray that you would speak to us today. I pray, Father, also for all those who are shake our faith. The job that we were hoping on is lost. The relationship that our world revolved around ends. The loved one that we were praying for dies. And these things really shake us to our core. And this really is not an unusual story. This is a story throughout the scriptures. People of God have always dealt with unfulfilled expectations and how it kind of rocked their world. Think back to the father of the faith, Abraham. What did God tell him? Hey, get out from your family. I'm going to give you a land, and I'm going to make you the father of nations. And as Abraham wandered, he never personally received the land. He never inherited the land. In fact, it was only fulfilled through his offspring hundreds of years later. This son that God had promised him sure was a long time coming. And he and his wife decided God has taken way too long. So they go outside of God's will, and he conceives a child with his wife's handmaiden, and things go bad ever since. What about Joseph? God gave him visions. Okay, Joseph, you're going to be the man. Your brothers are going to be bowed down to you. Your mother and father are going to be bowed down to you. All right, this sounds good. I'm going to go tell my brothers. Tells his brothers. He gets betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery. As he's in slavery, he's falsely accused of sexual assault. He gets imprisoned for a long period of time. Moses. Okay, Mo, you're going to be the one. You're going to deliver Israel from the forces of darkness. You're going to deliver Israel from slavery in Egypt. What did Moses get for his troubles? He got to wander for 40 years with the people who periodically wanted to stone him, who were just hostile, angry, frustrated, so much so to the point that Moses finally gets so frustrated, he disobeys God and fails to enter the promised land. Continue on in our story through the Bible. David gets anointed king, little shepherd, faithful boy, psalm writer. Okay, Dave, you're going to be anointed king. Things go well at the beginning. He kills Goliath. He's a hero. Saul has slain his thousands. David has 10,000s. Then, for the next however many years, he's on the run, living in caves, hunted by the king Saul. Job faithfully served the Lord, constantly interceded for his children, and he's repaid with losing all his possessions. His 10 children die. His wife tells him, hey, why don't you just curse God and die? And then he was tormented by physical illness and harassed for many chapters by three so-called friends. Jeremiah faithfully proclaimed God's word, suffers violent opposition, humiliation, imprisonment, gets put down in the miry clay in the dungeon. And then for all of it, no real change in the people he ministered to. Or how about Hosea? A prophet of God. And God tells him, Hosea, I want you to go and marry a prostitute so you can know what it's like to be treated unfaithfully. Wow. And yet these are our heroes of the faith. And they all suffered from unfulfilled expectations because oftentimes God's way of doing things is not the way we would do them. It's way beyond us. And this brings us to our story today, really to the last of the Old Testament prophets, a man by the name of John the Baptist. And this guy had a very interesting start. If anyone ever had just a glorious start, it was John the Baptist. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Luke. And we'll look kind of a little backstory. Luke chapter 1, and we'll see how this guy had an amazing story. As John the Baptist could look on in his life, he'd say, oh yeah, you think you're chosen by God? Well, just wait till you hear all that came to be with my birth, with even the announcement of his birth. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 5. Says there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Similar to what was said about Job. Now, this doesn't mean that they were sinless, but that means that they were people who were walking in the direction of the Lord. They were people who, when they sinned, they confessed that before the Lord. These people were walking in the will of God, but they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years, so they were beyond the years of childbearing. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. So they had these priests, and they had these Levites, and they had all these guys, and basically the lot fell to him that it was his turn to actually go into the temple of the Lord and to burn incense, a high honor. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Now, this angel who's always bringing messages is Gabriel. He's the archangel, the messenger of God. And so Gabriel himself comes and speaks to Zacharias. Then Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. And he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink." And so that he was going to be a Nazarite. He was going to take a Nazarite vow of being completely dedicated to God. "And he will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." This is an incredible story. This is a guy used of God. Gabriel himself announces to his father, "Hey, I'm going to give you a son. His name's going to be John. He's going to be a Nazarite. He's going to be just rejoiced. The people are going to rejoice in him. He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb." Awesome. "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, to make the disobedient disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." This is the one. He is the one prophecy spoke about. He's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. He's going to come in the power and spirit of Elijah. Amazing. I mean, this is an incredible beginning. We thought, oh man, the expectations, his power must be limitless. So much so, he was filled with the Holy Spirit that as his cousin was conceived, Jesus Christ, in the womb of Mary, and as Mary and Elizabeth, John's mom, met together, it says that John the Baptist started doing some flips in Elizabeth's womb, who was so glad to be near his Messiah. This is incredible stuff. This is amazing things. And then the time came. John the Baptist grew. And what happened? He had a huge ministry. People came out to be baptized from miles around. They came to this man for the repentance. They came unto repentance for the remission of sins. People were turning from their sins. They were being baptized in the river. They were being prepared for the Messiah. And John wasn't afraid of anybody. The religious leaders came out to kind of check him out, to kind of see, you know, we'll see what this guy's about. And he said, "Who told you to come out here? Who told you to flee the wrath to come? Get out of here. This isn't for you." The man was great power from God. He was the forerunner of the Messiah, the one who it was his job to fill in the valleys, to make straight the way so that people would recognize when Jesus Christ came. It was amazing stuff. In fact, so amazing was his ministry, he was the one who physically was able to baptize Jesus Christ himself. Not for the remission of sins, but so Jesus Christ was showing that he was associating with man. And then when that happened, John the Baptist heard the voice from heaven, the Father speaking, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Saw the Holy Spirit descend in the form of a dove upon Jesus Christ, anointing him for ministry. What a spiritual resume. Can you imagine that? "Well, yes, I would like to be pastor of your church. But by the way, Gabriel announced to my father that I was going to be born. And I was filled with the Holy Spirit from my mother's womb." And on it goes. You're like, you're hired. You're the man. But then certain things happened. And then other things didn't happen. And you know what happened? John, like all great believers, began to doubt. He began to have some unfulfilled expectations, and he began to waver. So turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 11, our verses we'll look at today. We'll look at two things: our doubt in verses 1 through 3, and his dependability in verses 4 through 11. So our doubt, starting in verse 1. "Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities." So all through Matthew chapter 10, we've been seeing as Jesus is really giving his disciples instruction. Before he sends them out, he wants to instruct them. He doesn't want them to be messengers with no message. He wants them to be prepared. And so he dismisses them. And now he goes and he moves on. And he begins to teach and preach in other cities. And there's a division. Teaching, that's really explaining the ways of God, explaining the coming kingdom. And then preaching is really the good news, the gospel message, that through Jesus Christ there's forgiveness of sins through faith in him. And so he began to preach and teach in the cities. Verse 2. "And when John had heard in prison..." Whoa, wait a minute. When John had heard in prison, this John the Baptist that Gabriel talked to his dad? This John the Baptist, what's he doing in prison? Who's he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, who was baptizing all these people, who was, you know, baptized Jesus, who heard from the Father, who saw the Holy Spirit. How is he in prison? What's he doing there? He's one of God's anointed. Shouldn't, if you're a Spirit-filled believer, shouldn't everything go right for you? If you're a Spirit-filled believer, shouldn't you have the nicest clothes and the best vehicle and the best house and have no illness and no trouble and no nothing? What's John doing in prison? Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 14. Kind of get a little story. We're just going to see it briefly because we'll go into it in depth when we get to Matthew 14. We'll see why he's in prison. It says in Matthew 14, verse 3, for Herod, now this is not the same Herod who killed the children when Jesus was a child. This is one of his sons. It says, for Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Now remember, John the Baptist wasn't afraid of anybody. And when you're not afraid of anybody, and when you're willing to speak your mind and you're going to stand up for God, there's going to be trouble. The world wants nothing more than Christians who will keep their mouth shut and stay in church and do their little church thing and never say anything once they walk out of the walls of this building or whatever building they worship in. And so what had happened is Herod had taken a trip to go visit his brother Philip. Well, while there, he started making eyes with Philip's wife. Said, hey, I kind of like the looks of her. Began to lust after her. So when Herod came back home, he divorced his own wife. Herodias divorced Philip, and they got together. So there's a lump of sins here. There's lust. There's divorce. There's adultery. There's all incest, really, because marrying your life brother's wife is incestuous. So there's all kinds of stuff here. John the Baptist didn't take too kindly to this. Because, see, King Herod was supposed to, quote-unquote, be the leader of the nation of Israel. He was really a puppet of Rome, but he was supposed to be the leader. And so John the Baptist said, man, this is not how it should be. And he began to rebuke Herod about this. Well, you know how people are in power. They get rebuked by someone they view as below them. They're not going to take too kindly to it. And so John the Baptist was arrested. And it said, verse 4, because John had said to him, that is to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have her. That's against God's law. You're not doing right. And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. So Herod was afraid of what the people might do if he put him to death. And so he kind of kept John around. So John is languishing. John's in a dungeon, rotting. And what must have been going through John's head? Here I am. God has chosen me, set me aside. I've dedicated my whole life to him. I've been serving him. All these people are getting baptized. These people are turning to Christ. And all of a sudden, I'm in prison? How can I preach to people in prison? What am I doing here? And as the days rolled by, as he got no word from his cousin Jesus, he must have been having these unfulfilled expectations just weighing upon him. And he was rotting. So it says now, go ahead and turn back, I'm sorry, to Matthew chapter 11. Continuing in verse 2. It says, and when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ. So his disciples, John's disciples, would kind of go back and forth and say, hey, your cousin Jesus is doing this. And Jesus is doing that. And Jesus is doing the other. So John had some wisdom or some understanding of what was going on with Jesus. Now, this is the problem, though. Most people at this time were expecting a Messiah to meet their felt need. We're real big on felt needs these days. If you want to have a church that's going to grow, you have to meet people's felt needs. What is felt needs? A felt need is what I feel like I need most, you know, and whatever that is. But this was the problem back then. The people's felt need was, we need Rome out of here. My felt need is I want to be free. I don't want Rome ruling over me. We need to have our own nation. We can make our own rules. We don't need these people. So that was their idea. Most people were expecting this Messiah who come on the scene with a sword at his side and ready to thrash Rome. That he was going to, you know, perhaps hold up Nero or the Caesar's head just as David had held up the head of Goliath. That's what they were looking for. Yeah, we need someone who's going to win the game for us. We need someone, you know, we need that top draft pick who's going to overthrow Rome and we're going to be the champions. That's what we need. And they wanted someone who would rule Israel and give it some political and some military power. And isn't that sometimes what we fall into, even in our own nation? We want God to bless America so we can be the strongest, so that we can be the mightiest, so no one can tell us what to do. That's kind of what they were going for. And you know, perhaps John the Baptist got caught up in this. We're not sure. Maybe it was. Or maybe John is just struggling and thinking, why isn't Jesus letting me out of prison? We knew God had the power. If you look in the book of Acts, when Peter was in prison, what happened? Angel smacks him on the side, wake up. Let's get out of here. Release them from prison. We know that God has that power, but basically, John is saying, what's going on? These works are not lining up for me. What's happening? And it didn't seem like anybody but Jesus was expecting Jesus to be a suffering Savior. It seems like people had kind of conveniently forgot Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant, the suffering Savior. No one was expecting him to die on a Roman cross. And so Jesus is the master of unfulfilled expectations. People come to him expecting this thing to happen, and he says, no, this is your greater need. Ah, well, that's not what I feel like I need. And so more unfulfilled expectations just began piling upon John. Perhaps he was saying, Jesus just isn't doing what I thought he would do. Isn't that sound familiar in our own lives, in our own situations? Jesus just doesn't seem to be doing what I thought he would do. So John the Baptist says that he sent two of his disciples and said to him, that is to Jesus, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? The coming one. This is a common title for the Messiah. Why? Because they were expecting him to come, the one to come. Okay, this is the one. They were expecting this from a long time. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, he was prophesied, Genesis 3:15, where God says, hey, I'm to Satan, I'm going to separate your seed from her seed. They were expecting this with Moses, when Moses promised there was going to be another prophet that was going to come. And so the coming one, all right, the one people expected to come and to rescue them. And I believe that many people thought of him coming as in the role of Moses, that prophet like Moses. Okay, what did Moses do? Moses came in, he showed signs and wonders, Pharaoh's army got washed away in the Red Sea, we got free, yes. That's what the Messiah is going to do. He's going to deliver us from our physical slavery, from our political and military oppression. That's what he's going to do. But Jesus didn't seem to be fulfilling that role. Something was wrong. And so John asked point blank, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Can you imagine that? Jesus, there in his humanity, how it must have pierced his soul, just to the heart of him, to hear the disciples of John the Baptist to say to him, Are you the coming one? Master wants to know. John wants to know. Or should we look for somebody else? Was he wrong? Wow. That must have pierced him. Jesus, his forerunner, his cousin, a man filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother womb, begins to waver. He begins to kind of rock. And it happens. It's been said that fatigue makes cowards of us all. And I believe that to be true. John the Baptist is fatigued. He's wearing down. Why does it constantly tell us in the scriptures to keep fighting? Why in the scriptures does it say, hey, and do not grow weary while doing good? For in due season you shall reap if you do not lose heart. Because he knows we're going to get weary. He knows we're going to get tired. Why does it say in Isaiah, hey, those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. And so John the Baptist is like a boxer in the late rounds of a fight. Whatever courage he had in the beginning, his opponent isn't knocked out yet. And so now he begins to cower a little bit. Now he begins to stumble. And I know that this is hard to hear of one of our heroes, but it actually gives me great encouragement. Because it shows me that every single person in the Bible, except for Jesus Christ, was a person just like us. Struggles just like us. Dealt with temptations just like us. There's no superheroes except for Jesus Christ. He's the only one. And so let's not judge him too harshly. I doubt we would have done better. For all of us, or most of us, I know for me, I usually give in way before I get to that point. I would probably have just kept my mouth shut about Herod. And that guy Herod can put me in prison. I'm kind of worried about that. And so John the Baptist has done his job. But, you know, which of us have not been in a hard place? Which of us has not wondered, Jesus, are you who you say you are? And if you are, why are things working out the way they are? If you're in control, why are things so messed up? So John is doubting. Things aren't working out the way he thought they would. But he's come to the right place. He's come to Jesus Christ. When you have doubts, when you have fears, when you have troubles, when you have struggles, when you're ready to throw in the towel, you need to come to Jesus Christ. You see, oftentimes, what do? We want to go to other people, and that can be good if you've come to Jesus first. But you need to come to Jesus first. You need to come to him with your doubts, with your fears, with your troubles, because ultimately, he's the only one that can fix it. Now, how will Jesus respond to John the Baptist's doubt? Let's pick it up and see Jesus' dependability in verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see." Hear and see. I think of this as two ways. I think of the hearing, speaking of Jesus' teachings, that which Jesus has spoken and which the people have heard, and then also what you see. I believe that's Jesus' works. We have his teachings and we have his works. And so Jesus is saying, go back and tell him. Tell him what I've been doing. The application for this for us is really Jesus' teachings and Jesus' works bring us great comfort in the midst of our doubts. Believers throughout the ages, in midst of difficult circumstances, have turned to the scriptures and found there a fountain of encouragement. As David said, "Hey, soul, why are you downcast? You know, encourage yourself in the Lord, and the way you do that is coming to his word." So the things Jesus has said and the things Jesus has done can bring us encouragement. Doesn't mean the situation's necessarily going to change, but we know that Jesus Christ is unchanging. He's the same yesterday, he's the same today, he's the same forever. And so Jesus now explains what they should specifically report to John. He says in verse 5, "The blind see, the blind see." This is amazing. And as we just kind of think about this, the blind see. Sight is restored. I'm sorry, I can't read my own writing. Sight is restored to the blind. What a miracle that would be. That Jesus Christ, and we think about the works and we kind of think, oh, man, remember when he did that? My favorite story is when he heals the one guy and the guy says, "I see men like trees walking." I just think that's a cool line in the Bible. It sounds kind of funny to me. And he has his sight restored. We see other places where a man whose sight is restored and he goes before the religious leaders and they said, "Did Jesus do this?" He said, "I don't know who this Jesus is you're talking about. But all I know is this, I once was blind and now I see." And that's how it is. And so we get encouragement. Okay, the blind see. And then he says, the lame walk. The lame walk. So I was putting together my teaching the other day, this teaching, and I was sitting there, and there was big windows at the place where I was, and I saw some people. And I was just observing people as they were walking by. And I saw some people that kind of had a limp. You know, something was wrong with them. And then I saw one man with a severe limp. Perhaps he's had a stroke because it seemed like one side of his body just wasn't working right. And I saw the struggle that he had just in getting across a parking lot. I thought, wow. What it must have been like to see people like that. And they're walking like that one minute, and the next moment, they're just walking like there's no problem. Or when we see in the book of Acts, when the one man is healed, that's there a beggar, and he begins leaping and jumping, and there's strength in his legs. What a miracle that must have been. And then he says, the lepers are cleansed. Lepers was the horror of the day. Not only would it just deteriorate your body till actually physically parts of your limbs would fall off, but it was even perhaps worse socially. You were ceremonially unclean. No one could touch you. Not your child, not your wife, no one. You were an outcast. You were to be separated from society. So not only you are physically deformed by this, but then the social aspect of it, of being isolated from everyone. And so when Jesus healed the leper, not only were they physically restored, but they were restored to society. They could feel the warmth of another's embrace. And so when Jesus Christ would heal lepers, it was so awesome, he would always touch them. He would have that act, that touching of them, and they would be restored. The deaf hear. Those without hearing can now hear birds sing, can enjoy the sound of a loved one's voice. When they heard, the first voice they would hear would be that of Jesus as he healed them. The dead are raised up. The physically dead have their lives restored to them, returned to them, those that are beyond hope. And then the poor have the gospel preached to them. Those on the lowest economic level, those thought of nobodies, are offered the free gift of eternal life. We're seeing this even today among Gospel for Asia as they seek to reach out to the Dalits, the untouchables, the lowest caste in the Hindu system. And the gospel is preached to them, and they experience freedom. Those who have no money are given the most valuable thing in the world. It's amazing stuff. And so this is awesome. This is incredible stuff. And it's all wonderful in and of itself. That would be great enough. But I believe the point that Jesus is making here, just like the infomercials say, wait, there's more. He is saying here, it's not only that I did these things, but all these works were prophesied in the scriptures. John, this is what I came to do. This is my job. This is what I have to be faithful to do. This is why I came. Jesus is reminding John the Baptist of the scriptures that John the Baptist knows so well. He is reminding John of what the Messiah was sent to do. A couple of verses I'll read to you from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 29, verses 18 and 19. Say, in that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Man, that day, there's going to be deaf, they're going to hear, the blind are going to see, the poor are going to rejoice in the Lord, they're going to just, oh, it's going to be awesome. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, Jesus spoke of this in Luke, about how this was prophesied of him. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. What does a person in prison want more than anything is to be free? And the problem is I believe at this point in John's ministry, he was kind of missing the point, as was the most of the nation of Israel. What we need is physical freedom. What we need is to get out there. But Jesus Christ came to free you spiritually. That bondage to sin, as it talks about in Romans, is what you need freedom from. And Jesus said, that's why I came. So this is really a key, I believe, to overcoming our doubt. It's relating both the work of Christ that's happening in our lives and our current circumstances to the Word of God. Let me repeat that. Relating both the work of Christ in our lives, what he's doing in our lives, plus our current circumstances, and relating those to the Word of God. What does the Word of God have to say about what Christ is doing in my life? What does the Word of God have to say what I'm supposed to be doing in this circumstance? And when we put those together, the picture may not improve in the sense of us being happy about it. But we know that, hey, this is how God said it was going to be. There's some things in life that are just not going to be fun, not going to be exciting or enjoyable. We wouldn't go on vacations if every day was a vacation. And so the fact is, these unfulfilled expectations, they're going to happen. But if we get ourselves more in line with the scriptures, then we won't have them as much. You see, we have so many unrealistic expectations and unfulfilled expectations because one of two reasons, usually. Either we're unfamiliar with what the scriptures actually say. In other words, we don't know what the Bible has to say. We don't really know that the Bible says you're going to have tribulation. All men are going to hate you. They're going to speak evil of you. Either we don't know that, or we ignore what the Word of God plainly says. Oh, man, that page is really depressing. I'm going to keep going. And I know people like that. And we could even be like that. Philippians, very encouraging book. But if you only ever read Philippians, there's going to be a problem. You're not going to have the full counsel of God's Word. You got to read a little Lamentations in there. You got to read a little about Jeremiah, see what it was like. You got to read all through the scriptures, the full counsel of God's Word. And then you have to say, okay, that's how it was. Wow, it seems like every person who served God throughout the ages, it wasn't rosy for any of them. It wasn't rosy for Jesus. And Jesus says, hey, you got to take up your cross and follow me. Follow my road. And so we need to compare what's going on in our lives, our circumstances, with the scriptures and say, okay, now I understand something. The scripture clearly says that believers will have tribulations, that they'll have distress, that they'll have heartache, that we'll suffer the loss of friends, of family, of reputations, of rights, and that people will lie to us and about us. It's just going to happen. And we have to come to grips with that. Because if we're not, then what will happen is our faith will be overthrown whenever something bad happens. But we must prepare ourselves by knowing the scriptures so that we'll be able to finish the race. If your track coach tells you, yeah, it's no big deal to run the quarter. You guys ever run the quarter once around? Once around a track. It's very difficult. It seems like, oh, once around, that's only like a quarter of a mile. But the speed at which they want you to run once around the track makes you physically sick by the time you get to the end. It's a difficult race. If your coach tells you, it's a breeze, don't worry, just keep up with these other guys, you'll be fine. And the way you feel afterwards, you want to quit. You lied to me. But Jesus throughout the scripture says, I'm calling you to run this race, and it's going to hurt. Your side's not going to feel very good. I can't promise that you're not going to feel nauseous at the end, but I want you to do it. I've called you to do it. And you know what? I've run this race before you. And we have to come to grips with that life is going to be difficult. You know, this is difficult and heartbreaking. That's what we have to tell ourselves. But God said it was going to be like this, so I have to go on. And the thing is, great men and women are not made in times of peace, but great men and women are made in times of adversity, times of trouble, times of difficulty, times when enemies abound. That's when people rise to the surface. When everything's rosy, you're getting yourself into trouble. Look at life of David. When David was on the run, man, serving the Lord, wasn't quitting. When David had some peace, too much time on his hands, committed adultery, started sliding. Solomon, he had a job to do. Okay, building the temple, doing the stuff. Temple was built, house was built, peace all around. Solomon began to slip. And so in these times of trouble, tribulation, that's when God really refines us and brings out greatness. Verse 6, Jesus says this, a beatitude, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Wow. What power when Jesus speaks. He just says, okay, tell them all you've seen and heard. This is what's happening. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, goes on. Gospels preached to the poor. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Blessed means happy or joyful, content. And offended means stumbled. Jesus is saying, you're going to be happy, you're going to be blessed, you're going to be content in your situation if you're not stumbled because of me. Jesus is saying, I believe, joyful is the person who's not stumbled by me. Joyful is the person who trusts in me, even though he may not understand what I am doing or why I'm doing it. For those of us who have children, we constantly understand this. Oftentimes our children are stumbled because of us. They're offended because of us. Why won't you let me have this candy? Why can't I go to that movie? Why can't I do this thing? And you know that you're doing what you believe to be best for them. But they're stumbled. They're offended. They have no contentment. They're not blessed. So oftentimes, as Jesus is obviously in the parenting role, and the thing is, he's never been wrong. And so he's got that going for him, a perfect track record. And yet we are offended. Why are you doing this? I can't believe that. And he says, blessed are you, content, happy, joyful, when you're not stumbled by me. When you're willing even to cry over a situation, I understand that, to be grieved by a situation, but still trusting in Christ. And really, that's the essence of faith. Faith is not trusting in Jesus when we can see what he's doing. Faith is trusting in Jesus when we can't see him. You know, will we trust him when we can't track him? When we have no idea where he's going? Trusting in the person of Jesus Christ, no matter what circumstances may bring. I love what Job said. Job chapter 13, verse 15. A guy, an expert on trouble. He said, though he may slay me, yet I will trust him. Even if he's going to kill me. In the midst of our doubt, we're to trust in Christ's dependability. Christ's dependability, that he's in control. And this verse, this beatitude, blessed is he who is not offended because of me, it's really the central theme to a book. This book, Prisoner in the Third Cell by Gene Edwards. And it really kind of is a fictionalized account of what it was like for John the Baptist, perhaps, in that prison, as well as what Jesus Christ was thinking. It's a very good book, so if anyone wants to borrow it afterwards, I'd be happy to let you borrow it. Because it really explores this role. It took about an hour to read, and I read it this week, and really makes you think about what's going on and about how God is the God of unfulfilled expectations, how he's a God who doesn't give an answer. He doesn't answer to us, but that the day is coming when we'll find out why. Verse 7, and as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John. So all these multitudes that Jesus had been teaching and preaching, they'd witnessed this exchange. They'd witnessed that John the Baptist's disciples had said, are you the coming one, or should we expect another? They knew, they put the pieces together. They knew that John the Baptist had been baptizing, but now he was in prison. They knew that Jesus Christ is kind of who he's saying he is. And what's going on here? What's Jesus going to say? What's Jesus going to say about John? At this point, Jesus could have unloaded on John. Can you believe it? All that we've done for this guy, and this is how he repays me? He goes through a little trouble, and now he's going to doubt me? Jesus could have said, what a loser he is to doubt. I can't believe it. All the privilege I've given him, and this is how he repays me. Jesus could have done that. Isn't that what we would have done? Isn't that what we have done? People betrayed us or they didn't live up to our standards and we tell somebody about it. We let them know, oh, I can't believe him. Haven't we blasted those who have disappointed us, roasted those who have let us down? It's happened. You know, we've said, after all I've done for them, how ungrateful. I can't believe they've done this to me. But Jesus Christ doesn't do this. I love this. He is dependable. Even when we doubt, he is dependable. Jesus doesn't roast him. Why? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 says this about the character of God. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He can't deny himself. You see, Jesus Christ's faithfulness is not dependent upon us. It's dependent upon who he is, his character. It's his character to be faithful, no matter what. And so he doesn't blast John. Jesus now actually begins to compliment John's ministry. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that a difference? Now, there's a couple of things I want you to get out of this as we go through these last parts here. First of all, the Lord loves to point out the things we do right. Isn't that good? The Lord loves to point out the things that we do right. And one person has wisely said, well, because it's a lot shorter list than the things we do wrong. And that's probably true. You know, it'd take the Lord a lot longer to talk about all the things we do wrong. But nevertheless, he loves to point out the things we do right. He's an encourager. Second thing is, we can learn from John the Baptist's example of what he did right and seek to incorporate those things into our lives. Okay, these are things Lord complimented in John the Baptist. How can I be like that in my own life? Jesus begins by saying there in verse 7, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind. In other words, did you go out to see a weak guy out there? Did you go out to see someone who would bend at the slightest pressure? Did you want to go out and see somebody who, when the religious leaders came, he'd bow down to them? No, you didn't go to see someone like that. John was a man of strength. John was a man of conviction. He would not bow down to religious or political powers. He was a strong man. Application for us is to be strong in the midst of difficulty, to go against the religious establishment, to go against the political establishment. You see, if we put our political party or if we put our denomination before Jesus Christ, that's trouble. I know some people in Texas that are Republicans first and Christians second. I heard one Republican say, I wouldn't vote Democrat if Jesus Christ himself were running. Wow, that's a strong statement. I don't think that's going to earn you a lot of rewards later on, but it's a strong statement. And John the Baptist wasn't a guy like that. He wasn't a guy who was bowed by these things. Verse 8, but what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. Did you go out to see a rich guy? Did you go out to see a guy who was given an infomercial about how to get rich quick? Did you go out to see someone who was materialistic? But isn't that who we so often follow in our day and age? Those who have, quote unquote, made it. Those who are famous, they've got a TV show, I got to buy their book. And they sell you this book about how to get rich. You don't get rich, but they actually get rich by selling you the book on how to get rich. They're the ones running the scheme on us. And so saying that, he wasn't that type of guy. John was a guy who dressed in camel's hair, who ate locusts and wild honey. Yum. The things of God were his only concern. What can we gather from that? What are our priorities? Are they material or are they spiritual? Verse 9, but what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, and I say to you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Jesus quotes here from Malachi 3:1, showing that John was the promised forerunner of the Messiah, that he was the one that was prophesied about. He was chosen by God to get the people ready so they would recognize the Messiah when he arrived. He was an awesome guy. He was the greatest prophet up to that time because he had the greatest message. A person would be qualified as the greatest by the message they had as far as a prophet. And he had the greatest message because he said, here he is. And now presenting the Son of God, the Messiah. That was his message. Also, application for us is we can prepare people to receive the Messiah through our witness. I know that I've been that Christian sometimes. Plenty of people have been that Christian that turns people away from Christ by our attitudes, by our behaviors, by you don't look like me, you don't dress like me, you don't talk like me, you're not the same color as me. And there's all these things that kill the witness. But John the Baptist, because he was concerned with God, he was focused on being God's spokesman, he actually opened the door. And he was the one who sent the majority of his disciples. He told his disciples, hey, go. Go follow Jesus. I must decrease, but he must increase. Verse 11, assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Wow, one born of women. Speaking of a human being. He's saying, from Adam until John, John's the greatest. That's an amazing thing to say, to come from the lips of the Messiah, to say this about someone who is languishing in prison, doubting, wavering. Jesus Christ, what encouragement. What dependability. It's saying, hey, he's the greatest. He's the greatest. You think you're better than John? You think you wouldn't have wavered? You would have wavered a lot quicker. But John has been the greatest. John the Baptist was the greatest of all the Old Testament saints. It's pretty incredible when you think of the who's who in the Old Testament. Think about Noah and Abraham, Moses and Joshua, David, Isaiah, Nehemiah, Ezra, done great things for God. Jesus says, I know all those guys. I made them. You know, I know them. John's the best. John's the greatest. Why? Because he announced the one that was God in human flesh. He had the greatest announcement, the one who would save men and women from hell. There was no one who had a greater message. There was no one who had a greater thing, because this is the ultimate. Being saved from your sins, being saved from eternal hell was the greatest. But then Jesus throws a curve, as he often does. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What? What are you talking about? What is Jesus talking about? This is what I think. Even with all that John was able to say and do, he didn't get to see how it all turned out. You see, Jesus didn't just turn around after this message and go kind of unlock the prison doors. Jesus left him. And it wouldn't be too long. We'll read about it there in Matthew chapter 14, where Herod takes John the Baptist out of his prison cell, beheads him, and takes that head and puts it on a silver platter to offer to his stepdaughter. The daughter of his brother, because she did a lewd dance for him. Horrible things. And we think, how can this be the end of such a great man of God? In fact, the disciples of John, it says that they didn't recover the head, but they were allowed to take his body and buried it. They buried the headless body of the greatest of all the Old Testament saints. Think, how can that be? But that's the way the Lord works. So John never got to see how it turned out this side of heaven. He didn't know. He died not knowing why. He was executed, never saw the fulfillment. But for those in the kingdom of heaven, referring to those who have entered into the kingdom of heaven through faith in Jesus Christ, we've got really a very full picture. We see why. We see how it's all worked out. Okay, now I know why Jesus came. Now I know why he died on the cross. I've seen how he was raised again. I see how he's given us his Holy Spirit. Now you see why we're greater? Because we have a greater message. We have a more full message. John the Baptist, he fulfilled his role, but he didn't get all the info. We have the complete revelation of God's word. And so now we have a greater message than John the Baptist. At the same time, that should be exciting and humbling, that we are given such a great thing. We understand why Jesus did the things he did, why he died the death he died. We know that he rose again, and we know that he's seated at the right hand of the Father, things that John the Baptist had to learn later on. I'm sure John the Baptist is fully aware of those facts now, but in his earthly life, he didn't have access to them. But we do. So in that way, in that sense, we're greater than he was because our message is more complete. But if our message is more complete, our calling then is to share that message with the world. So as we close, doubt is a reality of the Christian walk. It's going to happen. It's something that has plagued believers throughout all the ages. And the question is not, will we doubt, but where will we take our doubt? When we take our doubt to Jesus in prayer, when we compare our doubts with what he has said, with what he has done, it doesn't guarantee the situation is going to change outwardly, but something should change inwardly. If something in our hearts and our spirit should line up, and we find that he's entirely dependable, that he can be trusted in any and every situation, and we can trust that despite our doubt, he will encourage us. That's something that I've gathered so much from this, Because by nature, I'm kind of skeptical, kind of a doubter. Oh, I don't know why this is happening. But realizing that Jesus Christ was so encouraging about John, was bringing out the best, was saying, this was a guy and this is a guy who's serving me. This is a guy who I'm sure was greatly rewarded in heaven. It's awesome. And so Jesus focuses his attention on those things that we have done for him when our faith has been strong. And he seeks to encourage us, to lead us back to that place of simple trust in him. So let's bring our doubts to the Lord and see what he can do. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. I thank you that you are always the same, that, Lord, that you're unchanging. I thank you for your grace. Lord, I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for your just truthfulness. And Lord, we know that you are a God that we cannot control. So I pray for those here today, for those that are part of this fellowship. Lord, for the other believers in different fellowships throughout this city, that you would just begin to minister in their lives in those areas where they're struggling so much. Lord, through the difficulties, whatever situations they may be, Lord, you know. There's so many things in this world that just bring us down. And Lord God, I pray just for your hand, for you to continue to do as you will and to work all things together for the good, for those who love you. I pray that you would minister, Lord, now in this time and through this song, and that we might just worship you, Lord, that you would bring your cleansing and the power of your Holy Spirit to refresh our lives. So pray all this in Jesus' name.